Turn, please, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. As we continue our journey through the book of Daniel, we have seen a pattern developing in chapter 7. There is a picture there of the reality of evil that is in our world, oftentimes and particularly expressed in the state or those who have power that exert that over us, and they use that power for evil ends. We saw in chapter 8 that there is an end to that, a specific end that is coming, that these things are not just happening willy-nilly or without design or purpose from God, that they are coming from the hand of God, and that they have a particular design, and that there is a specific end to those things. And in chapter 9, we see that there is a recovery or a restoration that comes through repentance. That is a major theme that is woven through chapter 9. And today we'll be looking together in verses 1 through 19. And so if you've been able to run down chapter 9 of Daniel, I'd like to read beginning there in verse 1 through verse 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by your name. This is God's word, and we give thanks to God for the word that's been read into our ears. This morning, we want to think together about this prayer and what effective prayer looks like, and that this prayer revolves around the concept or the principle in the Christian life of repentance. We want to think together about what that means and what it looks like. How do we, as God's people, pray faithfully and effectively? And then how do we, as God's people, living in a culture that takes no personal responsibility for any transgression, learn what it means to be repenters? We swim in a culture that never owns responsibility for its actions. And even in the church today, there is a complete lack sometimes of owning responsibilities for our own actions and behaviors. We want to shift blame to others. We want to call our sin mistakes. We want to call the things that we do someone else's fault. And so we need to learn much. I need to learn from this passage what it means to be a repenter. And so that's my goal today, that we would come out of this with some handles for praying effectively and faithfully, and that we would also begin to consider our own hearts with a soberness that examines our hearts in the light of God's Word, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, and then when we find sin there, that we deal with it as God has called us to deal with it, that we not shuffle it off to the side or manage it or pretend that it's not a big deal or call it a mistake. And I wanted to try to hammer down this point of the reality that the culture in which we live does not favor or think well of soberness. Now, hopefully you know that when I talk about soberness, I'm not talking about as opposed to drunkenness. There's not much appreciation for soberness in that realm, probably. But more so, our culture presses hard after a lack of sober thinking, a lack of weightiness, a lack of gravity about life. It looks more for amusement and for leisure and for relief from those things. Everything in our culture is designed for quick relief. Take this pill. Go to this park. Run to this movie. Listen to this music. Drop that class. Cheat on that test. You know, there we find all kinds of ways to quickly move away from those things that press us. And so here we find an example in the prayer of Daniel of one who goes right to the heart of the issues that have caused the calamity in which they find themselves. And he deals and reckons with those things very faithfully. And so let me point out four things about effective prayer and then some uses for this examination of a prayer of repentance. First of all, effective prayer is fueled by the Word of God. Although Daniel doesn't give us a specific chapter and verse, he does specifically say in the end part of verse 2 that he is reading God's Word. He is reading from the prophet Jeremiah. So he's reading what God has said to his people through the prophet. And so Daniel ascribes to the Word of God great worth and value, and so that gives us a great confidence in God's Word. And as we think about places that we need to go to find truth and value and soberness and weighty thoughts and worthy thoughts and fuel for our prayers, we ought to have great confidence in going to God's Word. And so as you look back, if you will, just to kind of keep all this in context, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25 with me, if you will. It's just a few of those Old Testament prophets over to your left from Daniel that you'll find Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 and following, I believe is one place that Daniel may have found himself reading. Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, we're going to talk about this a bit more later this morning, but if you'll notice, again, back in Daniel chapter 9, that Daniel is reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he notices this declaration about the 70 years. And this catches his attention, because if you'll notice in verse 1, that as we've been looking through the book, and we see that learning the chronology and what's going on with God's people, Nebuchadnezzar, the king that brought them into exile, has now been dethroned. He's been overcome and conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so this reading in Jeremiah of the promise of God that after 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be overthrown, catches Daniel's attention. And that is a thing that begins to fuel where he goes in prayer. I believe he may also have been reading in what we know as Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, that again speak of the end of the 70 years. And the end of this Babylonian rule, in Daniel's mind, is connected to the end of the 70 years of exile. And so he's getting very excited, if you will. He's very much encouraged and motivated to begin to seek after God about what's coming next, based on the things that he's been reading in the Scriptures and because of what's going around him. And so not only does the Word of God, or this passage, give us confidence in the Word of God, but as we see this, reading God's Word prompts Daniel to pray. I might say, just as an aside, that if you find yourselves in days of prayerlessness, then you ought to just spend time reading God's Word. George Mueller, a man of great prayer, has written in a book that in days and times when he had nothing to pray, when he didn't know what to pray or how to pray, he would spend time reading God's Word until it awakened his heart and stirred up his soul to pray. And so reading God's Word is what prompts Daniel to begin this prayer in verse 3. The things that he's read there, the promises and the covenant that God had made with his people, that although he would send them into exile, his covenant promise to them also was that he would always have a people and that he would restore them after this period of 70 years. And so as Daniel remembers these things about God, that prompts him to pray. But thirdly, reading God's Word also prompts Daniel regarding what to pray. More specifically, as we think about being encouraged to pray, it's not just that we read God's Word and then we're fired up and charged up and ready to pray, so we close it and go over here and pray whatever comes to our minds. But we pray based on what God says in His Word. We let the Word of God give voice in specific ways to our prayer. And in this particular situation, as Daniel has been reading about God restoring His people from exile, that's what he begins to pray about. And the long story short here is that Daniel knows that they are in exile because of the sins they've committed, the calamities they've presented or performed against God, and that God is the only one who can restore them from that and remove them from these calamities. That's going to be essentially what we'll see this morning out of Daniel's prayer. But in more particular fashion, notice that effective prayer is not just fueled by God's Word, but it confesses some things about God. In Daniel's prayer, you'll see him confessing particular things about God and about himself. And so let's look and notice some of those things that he says about God through this. In verse 4, Daniel notes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In this recognition of the sovereignty and greatness and awesomeness and power of God, some people say, why pray? If God is great and awesome, if God is ruling over all things, and if He's providentially controlling all of His Word, and if all of His purposes are going to come to pass, then why do I pray? What's the purpose in praying? Yet I would submit to you that Daniel makes the case here that because God is sovereign, because God is awesome, And because God is providential, you pray. It's because we have a trust and a hope in the greatness of the character of God, in the bigness of God, in the ability of God to bring His purposes to pass, that we pray at all. We don't pray because we think we're going to convince God of something, because we're going to bring Him information He doesn't have, that we're going to coerce Him into a course of action that would suit us best, but we are expressing our dependence upon Him and confessing the greatness and the awesomeness and the character of God. It's precisely because of who He is that we pray. Now notice that Daniel confesses that God is a covenant-making and keeping God. He uses the covenant name of God in verse 4, capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small capital D. That's a distinction for us to know that he's talking about God who keeps His covenants, this God who is in relationship with His people, who has established a relationship with His people out of His own kindness and mercy and grace. Lest I forget to say this, you'll notice in the end part of verse 4 that there's a conditional aspect to this relationship. God loves those who love Him and keep His commandments. And at the same time, I don't want you to forget that the first time God gave His law to His people, He reminds them in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one who rescued you. I am the one who has brought you out of your captivity. I'm the one who's brought you into the freedom of relationship with me. And so as a result of that gracious and merciful act, this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to walk. This is how you're to function. God didn't say, this is how you're to behave in order to be in a relationship with me. God established the relationship first with His people. And so I don't want you to get confused at any time today to say, or in thinking, well, now Paul's teaching us that in order for us to be in a right relationship with God, we have to earn that. We have to gain some kind of merit by our repentance. No. I'm saying that because we are in this relationship with this covenant-making and keeping God, because He has demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, as a result, then we want to repent of our sin. And we want to follow after Him in obedience. And we want to do what His law and His word have called us to do. And so, that's getting a little bit ahead of myself. I apologize. Let's back up, though, and see these things that Daniel is saying about God. Verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. He recognizes that God is righteous altogether, that there's no stain or taint of wrongdoing in Him, that He is perfect and holy and just in all His ways. In verse 9, to you, O Lord, belong mercy and forgiveness. He recognizes God as a God of mercy, the God who is the one who holds in His hand the forgiveness that they so desperately need. In verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it forth on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works He has done. So there's not a mistake or a stain again in anything that God has done in the past. In verse 15, He is the one who brought His people out of the land of Egypt, and He did so to make a name for Himself in order to establish the glory of His name. And so in just thinking about your prayer life, let me encourage you to take this model of Daniel and to begin to comb through the Scriptures and to learn of the greatness of God and to saturate your prayers with God-exalting confessions, confessions of God as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. And that will make your prayer life more effective. Thirdly, though, effective prayer confesses who and what we are. We've read through this, but I just want to point out to you again. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly, and turned and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. The preachers that you sent to us to tell us what you wanted, we've rejected. In verse 7, towards the end of the passage, we are there. Notice why they're in this land, why they've been driven away. Because of the treachery that they had committed against God. In verse 8, to us belongs open shame because we have sinned against you. In verse 9, We have rebelled against the mercy and the forgiveness of God. In verse 10, God has put all His laws before us, but we've not obeyed His voice. In verse 13, it's written in the law of Moses, this calamity has come on us. And this is perhaps the most amazing confession. We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Daniel is confessing that they have been a people who know what God has said, and they've suffered the consequences of their sin, and yet they have still refused to entreat the favor of God. There is a stubbornness in us, in our sin, a stubbornness in our rebellion, that even when it sees what's going on, that refuses to return to God, that needs to be overcome. Notice how he goes on. We have refused to turn from our iniquities and gain insight by your truth. There is a stubborn, stiff-necked tendency in our hearts to not even want to look into God's Word. And I want to warn you about a spiraling condition that can easily come up in a Christian's life. And that is to sin against God and to have this sense of stubbornness and rebellion and not to want to deal with your sin. And there's a little bit of a callousness that comes across you, and you really don't want to look into God's Word to hear what it has to say. And then as a result, one morning you're waking up and saying, you know, I don't really feel like opening God's Word. I don't really feel like praying much. And so I'm gonna just wait until I feel more like doing this. And there's a gradual searing of the conscience and a gradual lessening of desires that have not been given attention. We don't give attention and to developing the appetites for sober thinking about our sin and dealing with our sin and repenting of it, sober attention to opening God's Word, to digging into it, to doing the hard work of being connected to it, then we will develop a disconnection from it. And there is some kind of weird, wacky, deceitful idea in our heads that somehow God might not be pleased if I seek after Him, if I'm not just happy and thrilled and excited about it. There's some kind of weird idea in our minds that if I'm not somehow internally, not objective. If I'm not just subjectively motivated to open God's Word, then I shouldn't do it. That's wrong. It's crazy. It's the end of that is death, beloved. And so I want to encourage you not to fall into these kinds of deep traps that can so easily entangle us. And the idea that we wouldn't entreat the favor of God and the mercy of God, and that even though we know that we could gain insight from His truth, but we refuse to do it, we need to guard ourselves against that tendency in our lives. Well, fourthly, effective prayer is a petition that is aimed at God's glory in verses 16 through 19. Several times, particularly in verse 17, in the last part of verse 16, he notes that the people of God have become a byword among all who are around us. Remember that God saved His people and brought them out of Egypt for the glory of His own name, so that He might establish for Himself a glory through a people by prospering them and providing for them and protecting them from their enemies and all of those kinds of things, and by giving to them a kingdom ultimately. And Daniel is saying, God, your people have become a byword. Your people look like those who can't be protected by their God. Your people look like those who are run astray and can't be and won't give to their God the right glory and honor. And so, God, for the glory of your name, hear our pleas for mercy. For your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then he begs God to incline his ear, to open his eyes, and to hear their pleas. And notice in the middle of verse 18 that their pleas are presented not because of their righteousness, but because of his great mercy. And so all of prayer ultimately is attended towards God for his glory. We're crying out to God on the basis of what brings him the most glory and honor. And that gives you a basic fourfold picture of effective prayer in terms of being motivated and helped in it and fueled for it by God's Word, by confessing the glory and the greatness of God because of the things that you've learned of Him in His Word, by confessing the things that are true, by sober, biblical, Holy Spirit-empowered examination of your own heart, and then by asking for God to forgive and to restore you based on the glory that is due to Him. The glory that He receives from restoring sinners and from extending mercy to those who have been rebellious and deserve wrath. Now, what are the uses for these things? What do we learn from this prayer of repentance in terms of our own dealing with our hearts and examining and those kinds of things? First of all, there's nothing unkind about having sin clearly identified. Now, I'll be the first one in line to say that when someone comes to sit down with me and confront me about sin, that's not a fun talk. I don't sit around just thinking, oh, I wish Kathy would come to me and just lay my heart bare today and help me to see how wicked and pathetic I am. That's not my regular thought. And yet we need to understand that rebuke and identifying sin very specifically is not a bad thing. There's not anything unkind in that. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. And if you're not into chasing some of these, that's okay. If you just want to jot them down in a margin on your notes or something, that's fine. But Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, reminds us that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And if we develop the habit of only loving and appreciating the people who tell us what we want to hear, we're probably gathering around ourselves enemies. There's no one more faithful than the one who tells you the truth and the things that you don't really always want to hear. The things that sometimes penetrate down into our hearts and expose us for who and what we are. Now, the great Old Testament biblical example of this is 2 Samuel chapter 12. After King David has sinned against Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet comes to him, you remember he tells him the story about the man who has all these treasures and everything, and he steals the one little ewe lamb from his neighbor and cooks it and eats it. And David says, this man needs to be punished. And Nathan, in obedience, points his finger in his face and says, you are the man. You're the one in the story, David. And there's nothing unkind about what Nathan did. There's nothing harsh or uncaring or unchristian in what Nathan does to expose David's sin. And David even later said, when I was trying to cover my sin, my bones were wasting away. Now, what kindness is there in leaving someone whose bones are wasting away? What kindness is there in leaving someone to rot physically and emotionally and morally and spiritually in their sin and happily walking along to their destruction? What kindness is there in that? And so let's not kid ourselves in thinking that kindness is telling me what I want to hear. A second or a third passage that, again, drives this down for us is in Hebrews chapter 12. We see that this is an expression of kindness, that dear friends, ones whom God has helped to see our sin, who are discerning, will point these kinds of things out to us. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And so you see there is the end of those kinds of disciplines, and the pointing out of our sin, and the shining the light, and the sober self-examination, and the mournful reflection. The end of those things is that we might share in the holiness of God. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What good is there in self-examination, in soberly looking at my heart, in letting God specifically point out my sin? What profit is there in that? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's great fruit There's great profit. There's great blessing, beloved. There's wonderful blessing on the other side of having our sin exposed. And it is a discipline that is painful for a time. And yet on the other side of that is great blessing and encouragement. Look on to Revelation chapter 3 with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Here we find the revelation dealing with seven churches, seven literal particular churches, and yet also pictures of the church today. Here in this section, the message is to the church in Laodicea, and there is this message about them: I wish that you were useful, in verse 15, but because you're not useful, and I'll have to explain that to you another time, but I do want to say, this is not an encouragement to say, I wish you were either really, really righteous or really, really wicked. Because you're stuck in the middle is not a good thing. It'd be better off for you to be really wicked. That's a wrong understanding of this passage. And I have to say that because we're touching it. And we can talk about it later if you'd like. Grab me during the break. Verse 17. Here's the key thing that I want you to see. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Do you ever do that? You ever have that kind of self-confidence, self-righteous sense that, you know, all is well. Doesn't need to be anything different in my life right now. I'm toddling along in pretty good shape. I'm not concerned that God might be displeased with anything in me. I'm not concerned about a lack of holiness or obedience. I'm not really concerned about how God might view me. I feel pretty good about things. And yet the reality is that this person who says, I am rich and I need nothing, doesn't realize that they're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They don't even see the reality of their own condition. They didn't have what Matthew Henry calls the garment of justification. And so as a result, they were exposed. They were not living in the house, as it were, of the covenant promises and protection of God. And that, so they were exposed to the dangers of their own sin and the end of that sin, which was their certain destruction apart from the rest and safety that man finds only in God. And Christ gives this good counsel to these people by saying, come here and find real riches. Come to Christ and find gold that is refined by fire so that you may really be rich. You think you're rich, come to me and find real riches. You think that you're clothed, come to me and find real clothing so that I can cover the shame of your nakedness and salve and anoint your eyes so that you might see rightly. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Stop with your current direction. Stop with your current self-righteous self-examination. And come to Christ in repentance. There is nothing unkind about having these things pointed out, because God is willing to give to you the riches of His blessings of mercy as a result of repenting and trusting in Christ. Secondly, Christian repentance owns the sin and the consequences. I'm going to have to kind of move along quickly. The main thing that I want to point out to you back in Daniel chapter 9 is that there's no place along in this passage where Daniel says, God, we didn't do what you told us to do. We didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't obey your voice. We didn't honor you. We sinned against you. But there was that circumstance, or I had a bad day. You understand. Nowhere does Daniel say, but nobody's perfect. Daniel owns the sin all the way through. And some have said, well, Daniel is not owning sin here. He's owning everybody else's. But notice verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So I'm convinced that Daniel sees himself as included in all these confessions. And nowhere does Daniel run from personal responsibility. He doesn't pretend that there's anything going on. You know, my mother made me wear blue and shave my head and always eat Twinkies when I was young. So today I'm this way. Or none of that kind of stuff. My boss was mean to me. My children don't listen to anything I say, so I beat them. There's none of that. No excuse, only responsibility. And again, that seems to be something in our society that nobody seems to be able to own up to. And we swim in this culture of constantly blame shifting and saying, oh man, when I see these people who do something sorry and humiliating and embarrassing on TV, and then the next day they say, well, I was having a bad day. And then a couple of days after that they say, well, maybe what I did was a mistake. I probably shouldn't have said that. They never get to the reality that their sinful anger and pride and self-exaltation caused them to freak out because they didn't like the call of the official on the tennis court and they blew their cool. You know, that's what happened. Sorry, I'm not mad at you. I just had this flashback when I was a little boy sitting in a pew and the preacher was screaming and yelling, and later I tugged my mom's sleeve and I said, Mama, why is he mad at us? It's not what I'm trying to do, but at the same time, I'm not trying to give you an easy release from the tension that we live in a culture and we often adopt the ways of the culture of ignoring our own responsibility for our sin. And as we examine our own hearts, there ought to be an increasing reality in which we're able to put our fingers on very specific behaviors and sinful thoughts and actions and desires and motives that we can own as our own. If you turn over a rock and find a snake under it, then the snake needs to be dealt with. And that's what we find so often curling around in our hearts, is this snaky, sinful behavior. And God has not dealt with us unjustly in pointing them out, or in the consequences that come as a result. Thirdly, Christian repentance longs for God, and not just for the removal of the consequences. I made this point earlier, that Daniel focuses much on the honor and the glory of God as the motive for removing these consequences. And he cries out to God to exalt himself. And I wish that we had time to go back and work through all the realities that Daniel is not longing for a geographical place per se. He's not just longing for the geography of Jerusalem. But he's longing to be back there because that's the place that, for everything that he knows and understands, represents being in the presence of God. That's the place where they had the sacrifices. That's the place where the priests were at work mediating between them and God. That's the place where they gathered for their worship of God. That's the place where they heard the law of God read. That's where the place where they could do the ceremonies and all of the things that they did that marked them as the people of God. And they've been separated from that for all these years in so many ways. And Daniel longs to be back in a close relationship of worship with his God. He's not just wanting to be back in the place physically because of the geographical importance of Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it talks about the difference between a godly grief and a worldly grief. 2 verses 10 through 12, or at least verse 11, would be worth your time and attention this afternoon for some meditation and thought. And then this evening we're going to examine those more closely as we think about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But know that there is a difference between Christian repentance and that of the hypocrite, or a non-Christian repentance. It's like the difference between the behavior of a son and a slave. A slave fears doing something that his master says is wrong because he doesn't want to be hit or beaten or punished. A son doesn't want to do something that his father says is wrong because he doesn't want to offend his father. He understands the things that are important to his father, and he doesn't want to offend the kindness or the desires of his father. And so in the Christian repentance, there is a longing to be reestablished in relationship with God, not just escaping the consequences of the sin. We know that we see this in our own lives because we will sin, we will know it, our consciences will warn us, they'll be pricked about something, and then we'll go along and we'll be saying, boy, I hope nobody finds out about this. And to only fear what would happen if somebody finds out is a screaming warning light in your heart that you are not expressing anything remotely like Christian repentance or sorrow for your sin. So there's a difference. Godly sorrow involves a terror not of the temporal things that we might suffer, but of the reality that we have offended God who is mercy and kindness. And then finally, Christian repentance sees that God alone can reverse the consequences of our sin. In verses 16 through 19, and particularly there in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel appeals to God to change all these things, to bring them back to the temple. But of all the things that he's asking, he knows that there is nothing in him that can produce it. None of these things, he can't seek any of these things because of his righteousness. He's not granted the privilege of worshiping God because of his righteousness. And I want to remember what I told you about Exodus and the law and the covenant and all those things. Daniel knows that these people were not brought into this relationship with God by their own righteousness. And their relationship cannot be restored on the basis of anything but the mercy of God and his commitment to glorify his name in the salvation of sinners. I don't know that Daniel's thinking in precisely those terms or those words, but that's what's going on. That the restoration for which we long can only be accomplished because of God's kindness. We can do no better than to run to him as our merciful Father. And the one who brought us into the relationship with him to begin with, as John chapter 1 verse 13 says, that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As we find ourselves suffering from the consequences of our sin, we can do no better than to run to this merciful God. Now, at that point this morning, I want you to be deeply encouraged. I don't want you to go away this morning with the sense that when I see all this sin and I see the particular sin that exists in my heart and I'm crushed and sobered by it and I feel the weight of it, that you're left with nothing to do except to work harder. That's not the point. We know that God's holiness by itself would wipe us out. The Bible could have been written in three short sentences. God created man, and all that he made was good and perfect and holy. Man sinned and disobeyed God. God crushed and destroyed them all. End of story. And that could have been the end. It could have been the end of Israel. The exile could have been the end of Israel. God could have banished them, demolished them, wiped them out, and yet it was not. Because there is also in the character of God his deep mercy that is a demonstration of his glory and his might and his power to redeem sinners and to restore us to a right relationship with God. And so God, who is rich in mercy, keeps his promises to these people, to his people, and restores them back, brings them back as a picture for us that God is ultimately restoring and redeeming a people. And that's you and me, those of us who are in Christ, those whom God has saved by his power, is a demonstration of his kindness and mercy and a keeping of his covenant promises, beloved. And so, are we living as the covenant people of God? Are we loving him and expressing our love for him by examining our own hearts, looking there to see the sin that exists, and running to him? Are we fleeing to his mercy? Are we cherishing his ways? Are we exalting him by the way that we live? Are we bringing glory to him by our lives? These things we look for in the lives of those who have been redeemed by the Spirit of God. So be encouraged. Not to manage your sin, not to pretend that it doesn't matter, but be encouraged that there is a Redeemer in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray for each of us this day. As we have seen this picture in your word, this is much more than just an Old Testament story for the filling of a Sunday school time with children. But oh God, this is a reminder to us of your greatness and your perfectness, your holiness, and of our sinfulness, and of your deep mercy that redeems sinners to the praise and glory of your marvelous grace. And for these things we thank you and give you praise. I ask that you would now, in these moments of quietness, address the issues of our hearts as only you can, by the power of your Spirit. Point out, oh God, our sin. Cause us to be sober-minded about these things. And then grant us, by your grace and mercy, grace to run to you in repentance and faith.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.